It is good to be here, amen?
Amen.
Take a minute if you haven't and sort of stretch your neck. Look at all the people who are gathered here. This is the church, the people of God. There is something about us gathering together as God's people, knowing that we belong to one another. That sometimes during our week, it's easy to think that we are fighting the good fight on our own, and Sunday reminds us that we are not alone. Last week, we talked about that we gather here in the presence of God because God wants to change and transform our minds, that he wants to change our minds that are patterned after the ways world of thinking to be patterned after his own mind, his own way of thinking. And this week of sort of continuing to chew on that, of realizing that's not an easy task. That all week we face pressure to conform our thinking and patterns to the patterns of this world, whether it be government, political parties, religious groups, the culture and thinking of the jobs that we work at, our friends, our community, and so much more. We're taught to think about how to acquire power and pleasure and comfort and ease of life as if these are the normal and good pursuits in life. And then we enter the presence of Jesus. Jesus wants to change and transform our thinking. That we learn to think like him. That we learn to think about ourselves and God and each other and our community in the way that God thinks about them. And again, so often we think there's this pressure on us to think that this time we have with God is meant to be the exception. That it's meant to be these short times we have on Sunday and maybe during the week and the rest of our sort of life in the world, that that's normal. And yet part of following Jesus is discovering that the normal mode of life is to be in the presence of God 24/7. That when we're outside of the presence of God, that's the exception. And that's part of the reason we gather as a community, is to be reminded of these things. To practice these things in each other's presence. And yet this isn't the only reason we gather. We gather because Jesus not only wants to transform our minds and our thinking, but Jesus wants to transform our hearts. But what does that mean? As Christians, we talk a lot about our hearts, about asking Jesus into our hearts, receiving him into our hearts. And this week I thought, what does that actually mean? And so as we get into these questions, I have some other questions I want you to ask, and you can ask the people around you if there's people around you. I think I got a slide for it. Share with some of the people around you, what food do you love? As my kids like to ask me, if you could only eat one food for the rest of your life, what would it be? What holiday do you love to celebrate? What do you love to do with your spare time? Who do you love the most? Take a minute and share with people around you those things. If you don't know them, introduce yourself, but take a moment to get to know each other and share those things. All right. A lot of good conversations happening, a lot of love being shared. The correct answer to what is your favorite food should be pizza. All right, if I can have your attention. There is a lot of things that we love. And the things we just talked about, when we say we love them, do we love them all the same? Or do we, when we say we love something, does it change with each instance of what we're talking about? As Christians, we are supposed to, and we say we love Jesus. But what do we really mean by that? Do we love Jesus like we like chili fries, or love chili fries? Do we love Jesus like we love snow, or whatever it is? That many cultures have a lot of languages and a lot of words for love, for different degrees of love. America, English is a little bankrupt in that area. That we either hate something, we might like it, or we love it. And so what does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to give Jesus our heart? Do we love Jesus simply like we love ice cream? Is there room in our heart for more than one love? Is it possible to have multiple loves? And if there is, how do we know which one's our greatest love? And so would you stand with me as we read today from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Ezekiel writes, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And be careful to keep my laws. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, would you come today in the power and presence of your Spirit? Would you speak to each and every one of us here? Would you lay our hearts bare before you today that we would really understand what it means to love you with our heart, what it means to give you our hearts, what it means for you to give us a heart of flesh, to put your Spirit in us. Jesus, would you get me out of the way? May my words be your words today. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The Bible, it talks about our hearts a lot. Over 700 times the Bible talks about our heart. And as I was going through it this week, I thought, man, God, it would have been so much better if your Bible sort of had like an encyclopedia where I could just look up a subject and have it all summarized there. And so I spent a lot of time this week just wrestling with what does it mean when God wants our hearts? What is our heart? What does it mean when the Bible speaks about our heart? What does it mean here when Ezekiel says God's going to give us a new heart? That of those 700 times the Bible talks about our heart, some of them are about our physical heart, but a lot of them are about not just our physical heart, but about something else. That for some of us, when we hear the word heart, we think of that fist-sized organ that pumps blood through our bodies that keeps us alive. For others, when we talk about our heart, we think about our emotions, the emotions of love and pleasure and joy, anger and hatred and everything in between. And so when we say we love Jesus, that just means that we have positive feelings about him, that we like him, we love him, or is there something more? What does it mean when we say I've received Jesus into my heart? Little kids sometimes will ask, does that mean he's here? And sometimes when we say that, when we receive him into our heart, what we really talk about is forgiveness of sins. And so when the Old Testament talks about our heart, the heart, as they understood it, when they weren't talking about the physical organ, the heart was the immaterial part of a person. It was the seat, it was the source of our intellect, our emotions, our will. It was where we made our decisions out of. It describes the deepest part of what it means to be human. It was the source of our personhood. And so to say that we're asking Jesus into our heart wasn't just that we would love him emotionally. It was that Jesus would become the source of our intellect, that all of our thoughts, all of our thinking would be formed by him. All of our emotions would be directed toward him. All of our decisions and our will would come through Jesus. Moses and Jesus both tell us, and throughout the Old and New Testament, that as his disciples, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our strength. Sometimes in the Gospels, love the Lord your God, your mind is added into that. Because for the Old Testament, their culture, and even today, they tried to figure out what does it mean to be a person. What does it mean to be human? And so often they had divided the human in between material part and an immaterial part, an eternal part. And so for centuries, even today, we still find this thinking. The soul, the part that goes on, that is the good thing. But the body, the physical part where we sin, that's the bad thing. And really doesn't matter what happens. And so for some, as long as you sort of in somehow take care of your soul, what you do in your body doesn't matter because that's just going to be done away with. And so when we hear the call to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, what God is saying is you are to love me with all that you are, regardless of how you divide it up. You're to love me with your personhood, with your thoughts, your hearts, your decisions, your will. You're to love me with your soul, that part that is eternal. You're to love me with your strength, your physical self in the world. However you divide me, you divide human the human up, you are to love me with all of it. I am to be the center of all of those. In Exodus 20, verse 3, we have the first commandment that we are to have no gods before God, which means that we are to have no other loves before God either. That there is nothing or no one that we are to love more than God. Anything that goes before God, anything we love more than Him is idolatry. But as we talked about at the beginning, we talk about love so much. We love a lot of things. We love ourselves a lot. We love food. Look at Instagram and all that. We take pictures of food like crazy. We love power. We love pleasure. We love control. We love being the first. We love being the best. We love some people. We love some ideas. That our heart is so filled with all of these loves, that these loves, so often they're competing to be the supreme love of our life. Why? Because what we love most, what is at the top of our hearts, what is at the center of who we are, is how we make decisions and live. Last week we talked about our minds. When our minds and how we think are lined up with our heart, those decisions come easy. But when we're in a pressure situation, when there's things at stake, we will most often default to that which we love the most. If you've ever watched a movie, often there is a guy or girl who are in love with each other, and the person is not quite a good person, whether it's the guy or girl, and everyone's like, don't go to him or her, they're bad. But in there, and that logic thing says, I should say no to this person, but their heart loves them, and so they choose that person. And often we're like, oh, that's cheesy, that's this or that. But it speaks to a truth that we function when we're under pressure of that which we love most at that moment. There's a reason it's over and over in movies for decades, because it appeals to us, because it tells us something that's true. And so our hearts all week, we go into this world and they are competing to have the top spot in our life. That when we're gathered here on Sunday, we're worshiping God, we're in His presence, we're praying for one another, we're asking how our weeks went. It is so easy to love God, to have Him first. But man, when you get out of this place, when you get into the thick of your week, your family, your relationship, it can be hard to love God first. The Saint Augustine writes that our sins, you could summarize our sinfulness as being the result that our loves and our life are disordered. That when we fail to love God and we fail to love others, we find ourselves in sin. Because the two greatest commandments we've been given is to love God with all we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Augustine goes on to say that sin occurs when we love less important things more than we should, and when we love the important things less than we should. All week long, our hearts, our loves get disordered and messed up. Part of being in the presence of God, and when we're in His, spend time in His presence, is it allows God to reorder those loves. That we will leave here today, we'll get in our cars going, I love Jesus, I love my community, and then by the middle of the week, we're like, I don't know what I love anymore. Because our hearts are competing, there's things in there competing to be our first love. Paul, in his letter to Romans and the church in Galatia, writes that loving your neighbor sums up the entirety of the law. So when we come into the presence of God, whether as individuals or as a community, God wants to reorder our loves, to restore the first two loves in our life, that we would love God with all we have and that we would love one another. That when those two are in their proper place, if I can get to the next slide, when those two are in their proper place in our hearts, everything else falls into its proper place and expression in our life. We get into trouble when there's anything above that love of God. We come in the presence of God to have Him reorder our hearts. And again, when we say hearts, it's not just our emotions. It's our thinking, our will, our decision, who we are, and where we operate from. And this seems simple. Keep God first, love Him most, love one another. Simple. Until you actually have to do it. That even we can come in here, and we've talked about this, we can come in here on Sunday, we can open our Bibles and have our time with God, and we can go through that so fast to check it off a list that we never actually spend real time in the presence of God, and we never actually allow God the time He needs to change and transform us, to reorder our hearts. Maybe it's just me, but there are times where I am having my quiet time, I will read whatever passage I'm reading, and I'll get halfway through it and realize I have no idea what I just read. Because I'm thinking about a meeting I have, I'm thinking about something that happened, I'm thinking about stuff, and so I'll start all over again. Get to the same point, and I'm like, I am once again not present. And it'd be easy just to be like, well, it's just the day it is, close it up, God, help me to be better, and move on with my life. Because I got all these other things to do, but it's about learning to slow down, to recognize that, and say, God, my life right now, I got things going on in my head. Would you take care of these so I can be with you? But we have so often our lives so scheduled that there's no time for God. And sometimes realizing that, man, if I really pray this and try to really be in God's presence, that's going to take me an extra 20 minutes. And I got all these things to do, and we're so hesitant to move those other things. Being in the presence of God means we then look at everything else. If we love Him most, is saying that thing that I was hoping to do with God, I'm going to have to push that off. I'm going to have to delay that. I think sometimes what best describes how our world wants to train us in our faith is that we would just have a drive-through faith. We'd show up at the window, God would hand us our order for the day, or we show up to the box, and God says, what can I do for you today? And we give Him our prayer list, and then He comes to, and we just wait for Him to hand that out during the day, and we get on with our life. Where we've talked about before, what God wants is that fine dining with us, where we meet with Him, and it takes time. Where He can talk to us and change us. And why is it so hard? It's because what we often forget is that sin has corrupted our hearts. That sin isn't something out there. Sin isn't something that's about someone else. Sin happens in our hearts. When we sin, sin has corrupted our hearts. It's corrupted how we think. It's corrupted what we love. It's corrupted how we make decisions. That what we need healing is in our heart. It's not about what's out there. It's about first what's in us. I haven't been able to get away from Jeremiah 17:9 this week, where he writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Do you get what he's saying? The heart is deceitful above all things. Our heart can convince us so well that what is wrong is actually right, and what is right is actually wrong, and most of the time we won't even know it. And he says it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? Not us. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, it speaks over and over to the deceitfulness of our hearts. The only cure for our heart is Jesus. And so our problem we struggle with, we come in the presence of God, not just to get our loves reordered, but we come to have, the other thing that afflicts us throughout Scripture is that we have hard hearts. Throughout the Old Testament, God over and over describes His people as being stiff-necked, having hard hearts. that they find themselves in sin. They find themselves eventually in exile because they refuse to follow God. Why? Because he says, you have stiff necks. You won't follow me. Your hearts are hard. You run after other things. Paul writes a lot about this in his letters to the churches. In Ephesians 4:18, he says that our hearts, sin has hardened our hearts, those who don't know Christ, that he's hardened them, he's darkened them, that our understanding, we cannot see God, we cannot know God, we're not going to follow God, that sin, because of sin, we lose all sensitivity to God, and therefore we just indulge in the nature of the flesh, we indulge in sin. And even as believers, when we sin, so often we flippantly are like, I sin, no big deal, God will forgive me. But we don't understand that even when we sin, it still hardens our hearts. In Colossians 1:21, Paul reminds us that before any of us ever came to know Jesus, that we were alienated from God, enemies of God in our mind, dead in our sinfulness, and that we chose to follow the spirit of this world, the thinking and patterns of this world, into all sorts of sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul reminds us that without the Spirit of God, it's impossible to understand the words and promises of God because those are spiritually discerned. That without the Spirit of God, it's foolishness. That we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that those who don't know Jesus, that the sin we see being engaged, not just in our own life, but in our society especially, it's because their hearts are hard, their hearts are dark. They don't understand God's truth. God's truth looks like foolishness to them, and they're going to do whatever they want to do because God's stuff does not make sense to them. Throughout Scripture, Paul writes in his letters, that is where you were. You once lived just like them. You of all people should know that without God in your life, you didn't want God on your own. Yes, Jews had all these truths from the Old Testament about how they were to live, and yet they didn't follow them. Those didn't save them. And yet more and more we get shocked when our society and people don't want to follow the truths of God, when they call them foolishness. We shouldn't be shocked. It's in Scripture. It's been here all along that without the Spirit of God in them, drawing to them, softening their hearts, the truth of God is foolishness. And often our response is to try to force them harder to follow God's truth. And they do what anyone does when you try to put something on them that to them appears like foolishness, is they push it away. We get mad at them sometimes. We label them. We are ready to punch their ticket to hell because they didn't receive our truths. More and more in the last 20 years, when they have surveyed sort of society's understanding of religion and Christianity, one of the messages that comes up more and more from people outside of Christianity is that Christians sure love and seem ready to send people to hell. That when we won't do what they say or agree with them, they seem ready to give up on us and send us to hell, and they seem happy to do it. Maybe, and when this week as I was wrestling with this, of realizing, man, people lined up to be in Jesus' presence. Why are people not lining up to be in the presence of those of us who bear his name? That maybe our loves are a little more disordered than we realize. Maybe our hearts are a little harder than we want to admit. See, people will follow truths and laws for two reasons. One is out of fear of punishment. And when that fear of punishment is taken away, we discover that those laws and truths really didn't change them. We're seeing this all over in our society. We tell people the truth is that it's wrong to steal. But then when we take away the threat of punishment and we say, unless you steal $1,000, we're not going to do anything, what happens? Everyone indulges in the sin. Those laws never actually change them. Take away the fear of punishment and suddenly they're gone. And the church, for centuries, one of the ways we have tried to reach out to people was sort of through the punishment of hell. And there's different seasons where that has worked, but in the last decade or two, the fear of hell is less and less in people's life. That hell, for whatever reason, sadly does not hold the same fear it once did for people. And so what do? The other reasons people follow truths and laws that really change them is when those laws and truths come out of love. Think about the relationships we've been in where someone can speak the truth to you, but maybe some place where you're lacking or maybe you're not fully living to the truth. The ones where you will hear that and not get defensive, the ones where you'll process it, the ones where you will actually change, it's often only in those relationships where you are loved. Where you know that someone truly loves you, that someone is for you, that someone wants to see you become all that God wants you to become. One that sees when you're walking in danger and wants to warn you of that, and who knows that if you try to walk in that and you trip up one time, 10 times, 20 times, that they're still going to love you. The ones who will continue to cheer you on if it takes you a month to overcome something or 20 years to overcome something, that they will continue to cheer you on. That they'll continue to love you, they'll continue to point you to Jesus. When God reorders our loves and we love Him with all we have, and then we love others with that same love, that is not easy. And think about how hard it is just to love our neighbors. I mean, that starts in our families and in our friends, and it's easy to love our family members sometimes, and sometimes it's hard. Then you go to your neighbors who live down the street or down the hall or above you or below you. It's hard sometimes to love those neighbors. Go to your work or school and there's always those people there. It's even harder to love. We haven't even gotten to the people that don't think like us, our enemies. Loving God is hard. Loving one another is hard. But it's within that love that we are to have for them that they will see and know the truth of Jesus. That in those loving relationships, that is where they can hear the truth, whether it's, and even if the truth is hard, that's where they're more receptive to hear it and be changed by it. See, simply giving people laws and truth, even though it's true, is not enough to reorder our hearts, our loves. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments and all these other laws about how they were to live, what it meant to be God's people, how it was to be in relationship with God and with one another. And if they could simply follow those laws perfectly, they would have had right relationships with God and one another. And yet we know, if you read the Old Testament, we discover that that didn't happen. Then the first half of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to remind us that the laws made us aware of our sinfulness. They made us aware of how far we fell short of God. The laws didn't actually have the power to change our hearts and to get us to say no to sin. The laws showed us how much we couldn't save ourselves and how much we needed a Savior. Amen. That Jesus was God's plan all along to rescue us from our sin. Jesus was God's plan to begin to come and change our hearts, to soften them, that we might hear Him. Again, in the passage we read today from Ezekiel, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and carefully keep my laws. And there's a tension in this passage, because this passage is spoken to Israel when they're in exile and they're still sort of in denial of why they're in exile. In this period, we get the passages where they're like, God, how have we sinned? God, how have we displeased you? Why do they say that? Because their heart is deceitful and they've been living wrongly, but the heart has convinced them that they were actually following God. And so God begins to speak about what he's going to do in and through Jesus when Jesus comes and dies on the cross for forgiveness of our sins. And when he comes back in his fullness the second time, he will make this all new. He will give us our hearts will finally be fully fleshful. Our hearts will be soft to God. But until then, we live in this tension. That the kingdom of God, what he's doing in us, has begun to break through into our reality, into our world in Jesus, but it's not here in its fullness yet. We live in this tension, but in this passage we get this picture of what God is going to do and is doing today. This is God says, I will cleanse you. I will remove all of your impurities from you. He says, I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Hearts of stone, they can't hear God. They can't respond to God. They're not sensitive to God. They don't hear God. They don't want to follow God. But when we come to Christ, when we give our lives to him, he gives us a new heart. A heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive and receptive to the things and teachings and words and truths of God. A heart that desires to follow him. A heart that desires to pursue God and live in a way that reflects God. God says, I will put my spirit in them. That when we say yes to Jesus, his spirit comes and lives in us. Amen. The third member of the Trinity lives in every believer. And God says, I will move you to follow my decrees and my laws. John, in the book of John, tells us that the Holy Spirit is in us to guide us, to teach us, to convict us, to help us understand and apply the things of God, the words of God, to desire God. All of that is a work of God's Spirit in us. If we want to see the people in our nets come to faith, we need to pray that God's Spirit would move in them. That God would draw them to him. That God would soften their hearts, that they would hear and respond to him. God says, I will, because I give you, when we get a new heart, when we get his spirit in us, he says, I will move you to follow my decrees, my statutes, my laws, my truths. And be careful to keep my laws. This last word threw me this week. Because it seems sort of repetitive. Decrees and laws, aren't they the same thing? And so when I was going and looking at the Hebrew, I discovered this last word is the word mispat, which means nothing to any of you. But mispat is about more than laws. Mishpat is about God's deep desire for justice. Mishpat is about God's focus, God's desire, God's character that wants justice. And justice isn't just about forgiveness and dealing with the wrath of our sin. That is part of it. But God's justice is so much more. God's desire is that his people would live rightly, that we would live justly, that we would treat one another with honor and dignity. And you read the Old Testament, God's people get in trouble more and more because they've sinned. And specifically, it's the sins where they have neglected justice for one another. It's the sins where they've chose the powerful and the rich over caring for the poor, the powerless, the orphans, the widows, and the fatherless. That their systems had been perverted by sin and justice was denied people. That even before Israel is set up in Leviticus, God outlines all of these cautions and says, make sure that your judges don't pervert justice. Make sure that they don't favor the powerful and the rich over the poor. Make sure that there is no favoritism in the system because it perverts my justice. That to be followers of Jesus isn't just about having our sins forgiven and calling others to that. To be a follower of Jesus, to have his heart in us, this heart at the center of us, is that we will be people who not only call others to Jesus, but we will be people who in this passage literally walk out the justice of God in our relationships, our communities, and beyond. That this church, God's community, is to be a place where people walk in and they don't just hear that God wants to forgive them, but they hear and see the justice of God lived out for one another. We have such a shallow understanding of what God wants from us, of what it means to follow him. See, when the translators were trying to translate this decades ago, when they got to this word, there wasn't a one-to-one translation for it. When they're trying to understand what's the passage saying and what's the equivalent in our world, and they're looking at our government, which has three branches, they're like, well, I guess the closest thing would be our justice system or our laws. And they miss that this idea of mishpat is something that is central to who God is. It's an extension of God's love for one another and for us. Our world is so hungry for justice, to see things done rightly, to be treated with honor and dignity and respect. And I was reading an article this week, and they said when justice is denied, when people don't feel like they will ever get justice in this world, you see despair and desperation and hopelessness. What would it mean in our world that is so hungry for this and doesn't know how to do it or ever think it's going to happen to walk into God's community and see it being practiced among us? To see us be people who not only care about where your soul is going to end up for eternity, but care about justice here and now for one another. Paul says when one part of our body suffers, we all suffer. Part of that is justice. And sometimes I've heard people say, Don, the Bible doesn't talk about God's social justice. Get rid of the word social if that throws you. It's about the justice of God. It's about how we treat one another. That matters to God. How we treat those outside the church, that matters to God. God wants us not just to be people who live out and call people to faith. God wants us to be people who live out that kingdom reality here and now. This whole talk in Scripture about the kingdom of God, it's not a future thing alone that we just sit back and be like, well, the world's going to hell. We'll just wait till Jesus comes back and fixes it. That is not the Bible. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring salvation. He says, you are now my people, and you are going to live that out here and now, this side of me coming back. That is what God wants for us. But man, that is hard because that is going to require us to take up our cross daily and follow him. That's going to mean that we're going to discover that maybe our hearts are harder than we think. God wants to do something in and through his church, his people. But will we listen? Will we let him come and transform our hearts? Not just our feelings toward God, but our wills, our emotions, our desires. Well, we understand that, yes, God wants us to live according to his truths, but he also wants that those truths are also meant to be walked out and lived out in our relationships. That if we could do that in this God's people in such a just baby steps, man, people would be coming through the doors because they can't find it anywhere else. And if we truly understand and believe that the only way people are going to be drawn to God is when they see the works of God being lived out in his people. You see, today we live in a culture where truth is relative. Our society falsely believes that your truth, as long as you believe it, it makes it true. And so when we come and we present the ultimate absolute truth, they're just like, yeah, it's one of many truths. Why should I believe it? What we should be able to say is come to my community. come to my church, my gathering of God's people, where you will see all of those truths lived out, maybe not perfectly, but you will see us trying to live them out. Anyone can say what they believe, but to actually live it out in our relationship where there is going to be cost, where there's going to be denial, that's when it becomes real truth to our society. And let's be honest, right now, the Christian witness in the world, we do a lot of talk, but not a lot of living it out. The world is looking for men and women who will live out not just the desire to see people saved, but who are also committed to walking it out, committed to living it out. That people, again, I've said it before, my heart is that whenever people come into our community, they would see us living so different than what they experience outside the walls. And when they ask, how do you do this? We would say, don't ask us, it's Jesus. Come and see what he can do for you. And I'll tell you, if we start living like that, there'll be people who will come and they may hang out on the edges for months, weeks, years, trying to see if we really believe it. Because our society is jaded. They'll come in, they'll see it, and the Spirit will begin to work and draw them to them, but they're also going to be going, I'm going to wait and see how long this lasts, because this community is going to crack at the first sign of trouble. Amen. But when they see us consistently living it out, when they see us practicing loving one another, serving one another, honoring one another, asking forgiveness when we've wronged one another, and granting forgiveness when we've been wrong, all of a sudden they say, wow, that actually is true and lives out. I want that. But we've got to learn to live out the fullness of God's gospel and good news. That yes, we want to see people come to faith, but we need to realize how we live in the in-between and after that matters because they're watching us. And so may we be a people that when we gather to worship God. We gather in his presence to make him known. We gather and we say, Jesus, transform my thinking. And we say, Jesus, transform my heart. Jesus, show me where my heart is still hard. Jesus, show me where my loves have been disordered. Help me to put them in the right order. Jesus, help me love your truth and your law, as the psalmist says. And Jesus, help me to live out your justice. Help me to be your agents, your kingdom citizens in this world. So I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to give us a moment to respond. This past week, everything you have gone through, have your loves become disordered and shuffled up? That you had every intention of keeping Jesus as the first, but maybe something crept up there. Maybe there's part of our hearts that we've withheld from God, from loving him. Maybe it's our minds, maybe it's our emotions, maybe it's our decisions, our will. Are there parts of our heart that God is showing us today that are still hard? Maybe hard toward him, hard toward one another. And God is wanting to soften those areas. Brothers and sisters, know that God loves you, that you can trust him. That God wants us to be not only men and women who love God with everything we have and learn and practice loving one another. That his Spirit is in us and it's his Spirit that will move us to follow him. May we learn to surrender to him. May we learn to yield to him. Because we know we can trust him. Because he loves us. Heavenly Father, may this psalm, this prayer of David, be our prayer today. Create in us a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us from your presence or take your spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And grant us a willing spirit. Amen.